Well, welcome back to the book of James. James 2, 8 to 13. Just six small verses, and you might be thinking to yourself, what can Rod say about such a small passage of scripture? Let me say a lot. These are very full texts, and sadly we won't have time to deal with everything that I'd like to. But let's pray that the Lord will open them up and make them clear for us as we explore James 2, 8 to 13. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the scriptures. Open our eyes that we might see, and our ears that we might hear wondrous things from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the first time that I flew into Nuku'alofa, into Tonga. Looking down from the aeroplane, I could see bright, clear waters, green, abundant fields, plentiful trees and fruits. It was a whole new world, so different to Sydney, with its angular, metallic, grey skyscrapers and structures. It was a whole new world. And perhaps this is what James is experiencing as he writes his words in the letter, and particularly today, chapter 2. The first century Roman world that he's experiencing has been challenged now by a whole new world, this kingdom of the risen Jesus and the poured out Holy Spirit. And in his letter, he's exploring what this new world can be. This is a letter full of hope. And James has seen this new world in two particular embodiments. First of all, in the person of Jesus. And we understand that Jesus is his earthly brother. They grow up together in the home of Joseph and Mary with other brothers and sisters. And brother Jesus embodies what will become this new world. Imagine the character of Jesus growing up. His words, his humour, his actions, his conversations. Even at 12 years of age, Jesus, apparently precocious, outstanding, is in the temple in Jerusalem debating with the scribes. Imagine playing games with Jesus. I guess he usually wins at marbles or hopscotch or wrestling or whatever it is they played. He is the older brother and all that. But he never gloats. He's loving, he's joyful. Like God is holy, Jesus is a holy human being. It's a whole new world. James has seen that. He's experienced that close up and firsthand. Then James has experienced the early brilliant days of the church in Jerusalem. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Tongues, the gospel proclaimed across the diverse languages of many nations. Joel's prophecy fulfilled. Jewish people, Libyans, Egyptians, Syrians, Romans, hear about the good news. They can know God personally. The Spirit enters them. A whole new world is being established, and James becomes the leader of this early Jerusalem church. On that day, Peter preaches, and 3,000 people come to trust Jesus and to live with Jesus as their Messiah. Imagine 3,000 people joining the church, rich and poor and slaves and sick people, women and children, perhaps lepers and cripples and eunuchs, visitors, as well as those who own property in Jerusalem. How does the church in Jerusalem respond to this enormous challenge? Well, we read in Acts 2 that there are signs and wonders, there is teaching and fellowship, but then we read this in verses 44 and 45. All believed. They were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Look at the alls, all who believed, all things in common, distributing to all as any had need. The early church is characterized most clearly by this generous spirit of giving and sharing of selling wealth and sharing it, of selling property and including the poor in the new community of Messiah Jesus. The poor are entering into hope and community in ways never previously imagined. New friends, new meals, households, marriages, families, a whole new society is being set up across ethnic lines, and the poor are included and celebrated, and the wealthy are giving their wealth away. This is radically countercultural in the first century. It is so good. Hostility set aside, reconciliation, prayer, joyful singing, generosity. But things soon become challenging. Within the church, self-interest is actually alive and well. There is deception, there is lying, there is pride. Think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. There is favoritism. Outside the church, there are persecutors. Stephen and others are martyred. The early church probably expected Jesus to return really quickly. They underestimated the need for endurance. The mission movement that was unleashed at Pentecost that day continues to our day. Think of the expanse of that mission movement and the challenges, the ongoing challenges to endure, to be generous, to give, to share. But it has begun, the new world has begun, and James is writing to protect, to encourage, to exhort the church to keep going. To keep going with generosity and faithfulness and inclusion. To keep going with concern and love for the poor. And in our passage today, he highlights two quite beautiful characteristics of the new world. One is this embrace of the law of freedom, and the second is this participation in the triumph of mercy. I want to talk about the law of freedom, which is James' topic in 2, 8 through 11, and even into 12 a little bit. James does not envisage the new world of God's grace as lawless, where people do anything they want. That's not freedom, as far as James is concerned. That's chaos, where self-interest rules. But James also doesn't see this new world that God is bringing into being as governed by restrictive, harsh laws that dull life and rob people of abundant joy. James describes the law of God's new world as the law of freedom, the law of liberty. In fact, back in chapter 1, verse 25, he calls it the perfect law of liberty. What does that mean? Well, this freedom that James talks about is encapsulated in one particular text of Scripture, from Leviticus, of all places, where we read, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, 18. And in that initial text, Leviticus 19, the commands surrounding those words include, don't oppress your neighbor, don't rob your neighbor, pay your hired workers quickly on the day they do the work, don't curse people who are deaf, don't put stumbling blocks in the way of people who are blind, don't be unjust in court, don't favor the great, the rich, the honored, as against the poor. Don't slander people. Don't stand against the life of your neighbor. Love your neighbor. I am the Lord. And Jesus uniquely elevates that statement to equal importance with love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is why I think James calls it the royal law. It's royal because King Jesus uniquely taught that along with loving God with all that we are, the entire law can be understood in terms of loving our neighbours justly, kindly, without favouritism. Jesus told powerful stories about neighbours. Who is my neighbour? Do you remember that question that a lawyer asked Jesus? And Jesus told the story of a beaten, stripped, left for dead, helpless man, unconscious on the roadside from Jerusalem to Jericho. Who was a neighbour to this man? Only a Samaritan who showed compassion, who bound up the wounds of this unconscious man and paid for his recuperation. At the house of a religious leader, Jesus was having a meal, and he told this story of a banquet. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they can't repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus says you don't only have neighbours who are rich and powerful and can pay you back. You have neighbours who are poor and crippled, lame and blind. Invite them to the meal. This is the law of freedom. The law of freedom is a law of loving extensively, of loving inclusively. It's a law that stands against self-interest. It's a law that embraces the poor. The church and the people to whom James writes in this letter have become complacent about that heart of law. They are deceiving themselves. In 2:10 and 11, they're not fulfilling the law because they're not freely caring for the poor. They're on the side of the rich. They're neglectful of the poor. It seems as though there is no adultery among them, no sexual immorality. And perhaps they're priding themselves on that, thinking, we're very good law keepers. But James is wanting to say, no, you're not good law keepers. In fact, you're murderers because you're not caring for the poor. These are strong words from James. He's chosen the sin of murder in 2:11 because the behaviour of the church with respect to the poor is murderous. Poor people are dying. Neighbours to the church are not being cared for because they're poor. The church is doing nothing about it and are perhaps complicit in the actual death of poor people. The church has sided with the rich. Remember what James says in chapter 5, 4, 5 and 6? Strong words. He says, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. The church is on the side of the rich. It is showing favoritism and practicing injustice by its neglect of the poor. And then verses 12 and 13, James goes on to talk about, participate therefore in the triumph of mercy that Jesus has unleashed. Speak and act, don't just speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives you the freedom to love extensively. Don't just know it, don't just talk about it, do it. Speak and act, be doers of the word, embrace the law of freedom. And then in 2:13, he writes something both challenging and wonderful. He says this, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In God's new world, the world of Jesus, the faithful church, the world of the law of freedom, in God's new world, the way to be human is to be impartial and extravagantly merciful. This is the world in which mercy triumphs. He chooses a word here, triumph, which is often used in military conquest. Soldiers triumph over defeated enemies. We think triumph, we might think a gladiator standing over the dead body of an enemy with a military sword in his hand. Mercy triumphs, James writes. Armies and soldiers were often thought of as triumphant, but no, in God's new world, what is most powerful? Mercy. Mercy has triumphed. Mercy triumphs. What is mercy? Well, think big. The word describes the heart of God. It embraces, encompasses justice, forgiveness, fairness, loving kindness, generosity, compassion. For James, mercy must triumph over injustice and partiality, exclusion and self-interest in the lives of God's people in the church. Indeed, unless we live that way, James contends, we probably don't know God's mercy at all. If we've received God's mercy, James's point, if we've been transformed by God's mercy, we cannot help but offer it to others who are in desperate need. And James is particularly, of course, thinking of those who are poor. James has in mind the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The merciful are those who have received God's mercy and now distribute it to others, particularly those who are poor. Such people, James says, will be judged by God mercifully. But those who don't live that way, who don't distribute God's mercy, probably have not received God's mercy, and God condemns and judges such people without mercy. It struck me that we should address the question as we draw to an end today. How do we receive the mercy of God? Well, Jesus told many stories about people receiving God's mercy, but it always begins with humble, prayerful repentance. In Luke 18:35, a man who is begging on the roadside, who is blind, cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus welcomes this man into God's kingdom. Likewise, Jesus tells the story of a tax collector praying in the temple. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, Jesus says, he prays, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We receive the mercy of God by humble surrender, by prayerful crying out to the God of mercy. And as we come to God and receive God's mercy, then the gifts of God flow into our lives: forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, life, hope, reconciliation, the friendship of the church, and the responsibility to now offer God's mercy to those around us who are in need, particularly the poor. Those who have received mercy live generously, justly, caring for the poor, not favoring the rich, not self-interested. What God gives to us, we give away, we share, and as God gives more, we give more. Those who have received mercy give mercy. This is a radical new world in which Jesus has placed us. So this week, what can we do to embody James's teaching in chapter 2? Individually, let's think of someone this week who is doing it tough. Someone who is in need. And let's bless them with an act of mercy. Perhaps we can take some food or share some wealth or phone or sit as friends and talk. But let's bless people this week with merciful acts of generosity and kindness. Let's not just talk about it in this sermon and listen to it today, but let's go out and treat someone with gracious, generous mercy this week. But as churches, this is a challenge for us, for the leadership of the church, for the communities of the church. We need to keep thinking about our participation in ministries of care and love, both here in the Blue Mountains and further afield. Jericho Road, ministries to those in prisons, to those who are victims of injustice, to refugees, to the poor, to the most vulnerable, to those with disabilities. Let's not become complacent or self-congratulatory. Let's not think, you know, we're doing pretty well. I think James would say, humbly and graciously keep working on giving mercy generously to those around you who are your poor neighbours. Let's heed the call of James this week and in our planning for the future to be deeply committed to and involved in relationships with those who are poor. This week, let's enjoy the challenge of living according to the law of freedom and participating in the triumph of mercy.